You've heard that.
Okay. Beautiful day, don't you think?
Beautiful.
Oh, my. It was so gorgeous today, it actually encouraged me to mow grass this afternoon. That says something, because it takes a lot to encourage me to mow grass. You know?
I got half of mine done.
Did you? I got a little more than this.
Kind of wet in spots.
I had to leave some places in the middle of the field because I couldn't get through the water.
Yeah.
I got about 6 acres up there. That gets to be a formidable task. So I'm hoping to finish it up in the morning.
I cut about 2.5.
Hope you've had a really good week. And I understand that Mark is on pins and needles. In fact, he isn't even in class yet. He's wandering around the halls, I think, pacing the halls. He'll get plenty of chance to do that probably tomorrow. I think they're going to induce labor. So Mark is going to be a new daddy, and we are mindful of him and hope everything goes very well for him and for his wife and for their new baby. Those of us who are old married guys with kids, we can remember the excitement. And that's right, he's in the dark, without question. He doesn't have a clue. It'll sneak up on him. It surely will. Let's have a prayer together and we'll begin our class. Father, we're grateful for the day, for the beauty of it, for the signs of the reemergence of all of the beauties of nature. We pray that we may never take even these things for granted, but they may constantly remind us of how powerful you are. Father, we're thankful for this hour, this evening, as we've come together with open minds and open Bibles to study together. Help us to apply our minds, that we may learn things that would help us to draw us closer to you. And we thank you for the privilege of doing this as brothers and sisters in Jesus. Bless us all in our study, for we pray through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We are in chapter 3. We will finish it up and forge ahead into chapter 4. We are quickly running out of time. These classes get away from us, I think. So we have miles to go before we sleep. And we will see what we can do tonight toward that end. What Paul does in verse 19 is pretty typical of the way he lays down his arguments. He makes an argument and then he anticipates an objection to it. Now, in the verses immediately leading up to 19, he has argued that the promise is greater than the law. And now he knows somebody's going to say, all right, why do we have the law? What is the purpose of the law? He anticipates that, asks it in verse 19, and then answers it. What purpose then does the law serve? If it was never intended to be permanent, then why have a law? What's the purpose of it? And in just a sentence, he answers, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Irenaeus, I thought, had an interesting take on this. He said the law was a poultice to bring sin to a head. Now, if you grew up in the country, you understand the idea of a poultice. And you put that on a place to bring it to a head, a sore of some kind. And he says that's what the law was. It was a poultice to bring sin to a head. I think he's simply saying that it was added to show us what sin is and why we ought not sin. We touched on this last week a little bit. How do we know that most of the things that we classify as wrong are wrong? Now, we might intuitively know some things are wrong. We might just figure it out. But there are many, many things that we would never just on our own figure out. It takes a revelation that this is a wrong behavior. And so the law tells us this is wrong. Here's why it's wrong. Here's why you ought not do it. Here's what happens when you do it. Do you think that's valuable information for us to know?
Mm-hmm.
As parents, don't we do the same thing with children? Don't we teach our children, this is not appropriate behavior? Here's why it's not appropriate behavior, and here's what will happen to you if you persist in that behavior. We understand that's a part of our responsibility as parents. It was a part of our heavenly parents' responsibility to us too, and it was fulfilled primarily through the law. But notice that it gives an adverb of time here, till the seed should come, indicating that it was never intended to be permanent. It was added because of transgression, till. Now, do we already know who the seed is? Doesn't he make a really big point about that? Not as unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the law was going to last only until the seed should come, because Christ was going to usher in a new system. And isn't that one of the main messages of Galatians? The old system was a law system. What is the new system that Christ was going to usher in?
It seems very simple.
Grace through faith.
It seems very simple.
It does seem very simple, doesn't it?
Obviously, people who still follow the Ten Commandments haven't really read that one.
Well, or haven't understood it in context, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because it does seem pretty clear. Now, why in the world would he make a point that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator? Deuteronomy, for instance, says, or Exodus, rather, says nothing about the work of angels. In Deuteronomy 33:2, in the Septuagint, and do you know how you'll find the Septuagint indicated as you're reading along in your commentaries? I'm sure you know this, but just in case you do, we better get it down, or you'll find those Roman numerals and you'll have no idea what it's about.
LXX.
If you see LXX, it is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Hebrew Scriptures. And in the Septuagint, it does say the message was declared by angels. But Exodus does not give any indication of that. Why would he make the point it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator?
I'm just thinking that the only other two times I can think about that being referenced is, first of all, Stephen mentioned it, but he was talking to Jews that were clinging to the law. And then
Acts 7.
Yeah, and Acts 7. And then Hebrews 1 gives the point that Jesus is much greater than the angels. And then chapter 2 expounds on that by saying we ought to listen to him all the more than they listen to the Old Testament. So
you're right on it. Close. Okay? Anybody else? You have an idea? It has to do with distance. Between the giver and the receiver. What was the distance between, in regard to the law, between the giver and the receiver?
Law.
Well, yeah, but according to the text.
Given by angels.
Angels.
Then a mediator.
And then a mediator. Aha. Now, what's going to be his argument in regard to the promise.
This goes directly from God to Abraham.
Absolutely. The nearness of the promise is greater than the nearness of the law. What's he arguing for?
The promise.
The superiority of the promise over the law. And he's saying that the law, in effect, was twice removed through angels. Now, what did angels do? Your guess is as good as mine. Okay? But angels played a part in it, clearly. And then, the hand of the mediator to the people. The promise directly from God to Abraham. Not through angels. Not through a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one. But God is one. Findlay says that verse 20 has 430 distinct interpretations. I have a hard time getting all of those in there. You know, I'll admit it may be a difficult verse. In my judgment, all verse 20 is saying is that the mediator is not of one. Could you mediate between one person?
No.
What does the mediator demand?
Two parties.
When you have a covenant, it doesn't really matter what Abraham bought. Covenant is from one.
There's your argument.
It didn't need a covenant. I mean,
it did not need a mediator. Because since God is sovereign, he simply gave covenants. We're used to unilateral or used to bilateral covenants. What's a covenant you enter into?
An agreement?
Yeah, but what's an example?
Marriage
is one. I mean, I don't suppose there's a guy who walks up and says, okay, babe, we're getting married. I don't care what you think about it. I don't want any footprint for you. This is it. What else? Buying a house, buying a car. You enter into covenants all the time. They're between at least two parties, right?
Right.
But when you're talking about a unilateral covenant, God says, I'm sovereign. Here's the covenant. So there was not the distance between the promise that there was the law. You cannot mediate where there are not two parties, but God is one. Now, what's Paul anticipate again? Another question. Is the law then against the promise? Does that mean that somehow there is animosity, conflict between the law and the promise? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. He points at the very heart of the failure of the law in this verse. What is it that the law could not do?
Could not give life.
Could not give life. Was not the purpose of the law. As a matter of fact, we've already said the purpose of law was the opposite. What was the purpose of law? Show sins. Convict men under sin. As a matter of fact, the law was to kill, not to make people live. And he says, if the law could have done that, there would never have been any need for anything else. The law couldn't do that. Was it designed to do that? It was perfectly good for what it was designed to do. Was it perfectly arranged and given to expose sin? Yes. Could it give life? No. It was good for what it was good for. Okay? But not for what it was. Yes.
Is he here by talking about law as a principle? Besides the law of Moses, is he here eliminating the possibility of any law giving life?
I think so. Okay. I think so.
So he's saying here, it's not in the nature of law as a principle. You can't expect law as a principle to give life because it doesn't have it in it.
That's right.
I think we covered
it. I think that's exactly it. What is true of the law of Moses is true of any law of a principle, or any law, principle law, system. Maybe a system is a better word of what I'm trying to say. This is not to say that there are not laws that we keep because we're Christians.
But those laws don't save us.
Christ saves us through faith. Mm-hmm. There is life in faith. There is not in a law system. I don't know that our people get that. Do you think they get that? And I think it almost scares them to even get their mind wrapped around that, because it almost seems like you're saying you don't have to do anything. But we're not saying that at all. We're saying the very opposite of that. We're saying you do lots of things, but it's the reason you do them that changes. And what you're looking for in doing them that changes. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. Imprisoned is the idea here. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. This again explains the temporary nature of the law. What was it keeping us till the seed should come and for faith? What's the difference? Well, in reality, none. It was when the seed came that we were able to have faith in Him, that we were released from the law. The tragedy for the people, I think, is that while they were imprisoned under sin, there seemed no way of escape. They must have felt entirely hopeless. But Christ came to release them from the prison house of the law. How did He release them from the prison house of the law?
He did away with the law.
Nailed it to His cross.
Nailed it to His cross and established a faith system that sets men free. Yes, Mark.
Of course, there are places in the New Testament where it's described as a law, like the law of Christ.
Yes.
So, you know, back to what you're saying and what Brad was saying, with obviously he's talking about it in a different sense.
Yes.
Right, because it can't.
He's talking about it here as a system wherein people think they can find release, freedom.
Because, you know, I guess I'm looking at verse 21, if there could be a law given which could give life, well, we have that under the perfect law of liberty.
But even, yeah, you're right, but even the perfect law of liberty is not a law system. There are laws, but at its heart, it's not a system of law. It's a system of faith. All right, look at a word that is in verse 24 in our old King James was schoolmaster. Therefore the law was our mind, says tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And even tutor is not a very good word, I don't think.
Is it someone who brings you from your house to your school, more or less?
The word would be boy leader. A literal English translation would be boy leader. He was the escort for the slave. A slave might have a general escort who would lead him about from about 6 to 16. But he was more than an escort. He was a disciplinarian as well. He was a constant companion. He was the leader. He led the boy along. He got the boy where he was supposed to go. What does that say the law did for us? Got us where we were supposed to go. Led us to where we needed to be. Disciplined us, because the boy leader was a disciplinarian. And so one of the purposes of law was to discipline us. When faith came, we did not need the boy leader, we did not need the tutor, we did not need the schoolmaster, we did not need the custodian, whatever word you find in your translation. The idea is that the work of that custodian was temporary by nature. Nothing wrong with the law, except it was temporary by nature. It did what it was supposed to do. Couldn't be expected to do any more. For you are all sons of God through faith. Huh. How would that have said with a Jew?
Born.
About like it did with Nicodemus. You're all children of God by faith. You're all children of God by your descendancy from Abraham. No. He said, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we probably do not need a great deal of explanation here, but we see the connection of faith and baptism here as we often see it in Scripture. We're children of God by faith, for as many as have been baptized. What does that show that people of faith are expected to do? Yeah. I think that's just a natural thing. It doesn't seem like an unnatural occurrence here, does it? Oh, and by the way, some of you may have wanted to be baptized. It was just your people of faith, and you were baptized. And there are several verses, Mark 16:16, not being the least of which connect believing and being baptized. And when you are baptized into Christ, then you have put on Christ. What Paul is opening up here at the end of chapter 3 is the new status of men of faith. What is the new status of men and women of faith?
They're in Christ.
They're in Christ. Sons of God. All children of God. Jews would have thought they could be by a natural birth. They never would have dreamed Gentiles could be. But you all, Jews and Gentiles, are sons of God by faith. And you've been baptized into Christ. You have clothed yourself. You have put on Christ. Now, I will tell you that verse 28 has been so badly misused by people. It is a shame. Do you know what people especially like to misuse verse 28 to prove what?
Women can be preachers.
Expanded role for women. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So somebody reads this and says, hallelujah, we're all one in Jesus, so we can all do the same thing. And anything a man can do, a woman can do.
What's even worse,
misses the point.
What's even worse, I've heard some start to use it now for promoting homosexuality.
Isn't it interesting when you have an agenda and are looking for a verse, it doesn't matter how much you have to bend, fold, spindle, or mutilate, you will make the verse.
You have to really work hard.
Yeah. What's the point of the verse?
It doesn't actually go with age.
There's equality in Christ. Do you realize that in Jesus Christ is the only place we stand on absolutely level ground, no matter who we are? Does a Jew quit becoming a Jew?
No.
When he's baptized into Christ, does a Gentile quit becoming a Gentile?
No.
It's just, it doesn't matter. They're the same. Does a slave quit being a slave, or a free person quit being a free person when they were baptized? No. It's just they stood on level ground. Does a man quit being a man, or a woman quit being a woman? No. They just stand on level ground. And God doesn't love one any more than another. One has no more advantage over the other. Has nothing to do with roles. Has nothing to do with roles at all. Slaves were still slaves. They were not immediately emancipated just because they were baptized. They showed up for work the next day.
You know, it seems like perhaps some people in the first century started to go down that wrong line of thinking, which is why Paul and Peter so many times talk about submission to authority, you know, especially servants and masters.
You know, you brought up a good point there, Mark, this word submission. We've got to get out of our head that submission is the same as inferiority. It has nothing to do with inferiority. my wife is submissive to me as the head of the household. At least that's my story, because I'm here and she's there. I would never think for a fleeting moment that she's inferior to me. In many ways, she's superior to me. I am submissive to the elders of the Greasy Ridge Church as a member of that congregation. I will tell them, if they were all sitting right here, I'm not inferior to you. My role in the church is different from yours. I submit to your leadership, but I'm not inferior to you. And if you can't see it in those illustrations,
think the powerful person who submits himself.
Think of Jesus and the Father, who being in the very form God, Philippians 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not a thing to be grasped, held onto, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Was Jesus submissive to the will of the Father?
Yeah.
Was he inferior to the Father in any way? Absolutely not. We equate, somehow in our little heads, being submissive with being inferior. It has nothing to do with being inferior. It mostly has to do with being smart and realizing there are situations that demand submission. Thank you for jogging my memory, Mark. Good point. And if you are Christ, now, he's already said we can be Christ through faith and baptism. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Whoa. How does that work? Well, he's already explained that. When the promise was given, and to his seed, which is, and we are Christ, so we trace ourselves back to Christ, back to Abraham. And if we are Abraham's, then we are heirs according to the promise. We are. I mean, who would trade the law for the promise? I mean, that's his whole point. I mean, he's going like, what's going on here? I'm offering you the promise. And you are settling for a boy leader to lead you about and discipline you and tell you where you have to go and what you have to do. And you're seeking salvation through that kind of a system. I'm offering you the promise. The law is removed. Angels and a mediator and then the people. And I'm offering you something that was given directly from sovereign God to Abraham, and you can be in on it. Do you think that Paul finds it incomprehensible how anybody can say no to that? I think he's saying, what is wrong with you, oh foolish Galatians? Who has bewitched you? How did this come about? Okay, questions, observations, comments. Are we getting it? JC, were you going to say something? No, you looked like you were about to, and I did not want to interfere.
I appreciate the offer.
Okay. Chapter 4. Now, in our Bibles, we have a chapter division. When we come to a chapter division, what are we programmed to think?
New thought.
New thought. Guess what?
It's
not a new thought. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Where did this thought come from? That's right. Back from the schoolmaster, the tutor, the boy leader, the custodian. You're going to find it a number of things in your Bible. He goes right back to that thought, and he says, now, honestly, this guy who's the boy, 6 to 16, led about by the boy leader, is heir. What's the only problem? Yeah, he's not an adult. He's not old enough to claim all that's offered. And in reality, there's not a whole lot of difference between him and a slave. As a matter of fact, has he got somebody telling him what to do? The boy leader. Yeah, he's not free. He may be ultimately master of all, but right now he's still in that position of the child, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Now, it's a little difficult to know exactly what Paul had in mind here. Is he talking about the Jewish system? Is he talking about Roman customs? For instance, in Roman law, a child would be placed under a guardian until he was 14 and then under a trustee until he was 25. And it was not until after 25 that he really got the inheritance. And I bet you he looked forward to the time of emancipation, don't you? Till he was out from under all of that and he could receive everything that that was due him. And what's Paul's point?
He's not under the tutors and guides for forever. It's just a temporary arrangement.
That's right. It goes back under that. That's right. It goes back to the temporary nature of the law. Even so we, in like manner, by way of example. Now, what would you suppose a lot of people think, or who do you think he's talking about when he says, even so we, when we were children?
Jews.
Yeah. Maybe he's referring primarily here to Jews. Now, there's some question about that. But it seems to me that he may, by using that personal plural pronoun, be referring to the time of the Jews. Yes.
Could he be referring to mankind?
He could be. Yeah, he could be. And I say that's one of the other ideas. Is he talking about Jews, the we, or is he talking about we as mankind, human beings? Maybe. Let's look ahead and see if we get any clue at all. When we were children, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world. I wonder what he's talking about.
Parents.
probably not.
First principles, he's talking about the law. Old law.
The word elements has five various meanings. Fundamental principles, elemental substance, elemental spirits, heavenly bodies, and elementary forms of religions or stages of religious experience. Okay. I think the contrast is between that and the mature and the full. When I graduated from, well, not when I graduated, when I went to CK High School, decided I wanted to be in a band. And since I could not play any instrument, and can't sing and can't carry a tune and have no musical ability, it was a real stretch. They gave me a little wooden block with a piece of rubber on top of it, and a set of drumsticks, and a little booklet called Rudimental Drumming. What do you suppose you do in rudimental drumming? You beat that block of wood. You're learning the strokes. You're learning
the fundamentals.
You're learning the fundamentals. And how happy I was the day that I gave my little wooden block with a little piece of rubber on top and got a drum. But I had to learn the elementary steps of drumming. He says there was a time when we were under things that were elementary, rudimental, beginning. Now here is just a side note, a sidebar. Do you suppose that there are people who still want to stay under the rudimental things?
Their security blanket.
I may have told you, I've told a lot of my stories. My age, I forget where I tell them, or if I tell them. But I went back to my mother-in-law's home congregation in Bell, West Virginia, to hold a meeting before she passed away. And she said, now, if Tom just preaches the gospel, he'll have a good meeting. Well, I was quite taken by that comment, as if I don't. And I said, Nanny, what do you have in mind if I just preach the gospel? Now, guess what she meant?
Storytelling?
If you just tell them what to do to be Christians. Is that all there is to the gospel?
No,
not at all. That's elementary. How many people in our churches have been fed that kind of diet so long that they're anemic? And we stretch out into something different and scares them to death. They'll even tell us we shouldn't be talking about that stuff. I'm teaching on Wednesday nights a class in Christian evidences. And had a fellow say the other night he wasn't sure we need to study all that stuff. We just need to know that the fool has said in his heart there is no God. I fell off my chair, but that's okay. I recovered. Because I thought to the guy who doesn't believe in the Bible, reading a verse from the Bible is hardly going to convince him, so we probably do need to know why we believe God exists and have some good arguments. But I think there are people still beating on a block of wood. Haven't gotten their drum yet, okay? Have not gone out into things that are a little deeper, a little more meaningful, a little meatier. He says there was a time when we were under elementary things, preparing us for something else to come. Here is your great Christmas sermon. I tell people in Galatians 4 and 5 is about all I know about the birth of Christ, other than what Matthew and Luke record. When was Christ born? And when the fullness of time was come. Isn't that powerful? On whose schedule?
God's schedule.
Yeah. What do you suppose was wrapped up in the fullness of time? One of the things you know from what he's argued in chapter 3 was wrapped up in the fullness of time.
The promise.
Okay. The promise was involved, but time for the law to do its work. Christ came to save us from sin. What did we have to have an awareness of before that make any sense to us?
Sin.
What was the purpose of law?
Sin.
The show is about sin. Yeah. Okay. Christ has come to save you from your sin. Okay, that's fine. What's the sin? Okay. You've got all of this history of the law to tell us what sin is and why it's wrong and why we ought not do it. So a part of the fullness of time is for the law to do its work. There were practical matters, the building of Roman roads that allowed people to travel, the common language, the Greek language that would allow people to communicate, the fact that there were synagogues in the cities which would give some teaching in regard to God. It was a period of peace. The Pax Romana, which I always thought was interesting, how did Rome enforce peace? With a sword, which was kind of a funny peace, you know. I mean, the peace where I'll lop off your head. But it seems that the fullness of time had come. If we had needed other information, what do you suppose? He probably would have given it, wouldn't he, somewhere in there? Yes, sir.
Kind of just goes back to the verse that we talked about earlier about people using, you know, there is no male or female, so they talk about, you know, women preachers. Well, you know, they start, the church or the gospel was spread mainly first through the synagogue. If a woman was a preacher, that would have never happened. church would have never gotten anywhere if women would have been doing the preaching.
Oh, but Philip had three daughters who prophesied. Next.
They wouldn't have been preaching.
Just had to throw a little curve there for you to think about.
I know.
Yes.
As far as verse 3, you talked about the definition of the elements there.
I said, yeah, it has about five.
But what about the word world?
What is it?
That's what I was...
Do you have it in your commentary? You probably have it. Is it cosmos? I don't have mine open, but I don't have it in my notes. Who finds it first can...
It doesn't say,
okay. We'll look that up. Good question. You're in charge of that for next week.
Okay.
While you're pacing the hall for that baby, you can look that up. So when, the fullness of time, who? God sent forth
His Son.
So not only is when identified, but exactly who? God's Son. How?
Made of a woman.
Now that's open, I think, to a couple of ideas. Do you realize that we can take that two different ways? Can this speak to His humanity?
Yes.
Yeah. Weren't we all a woman?
Right.
I had a mama. Okay. Everybody here did too. So it can speak of His humanity. But if we go back to Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14, it speaks of
seed of
a woman, which speaks of His divinity. So, wrapped up in the idea, His Son, I think we can get out of born of a woman or made of a woman, the idea that it speaks to His humanity and it speaks to His divinity, and that He was born under the law. He was born while the law was in effect. Now, why did He come?
To fulfill the law.
All right, but according to the passage.
To redeem them
that were under the law. To buy them back. What does that tell you about the law?
It wasn't taking them anywhere.
Okay, wasn't getting where they needed to go. They needed to be redeemed from it. It was a bondage system. They needed to be set free from it. So He came to redeem them, to set them free, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I made the point a week or two ago that you're going to find new birth and adoption both used to describe how we become Christians. And it's no mistake, I think, that in talking to a Jew, Nicodemus, in John 3, he used new birth. Because Nicodemus would have been really tied up in his birth. But talking here to Jews who would never have understood how Gentiles could get to be heirs of Abraham, he uses the word adoption. What's the end result of a birth or an adoption? As far as the parent-child relationship is concerned.
You become a child.
You become a child. Becomes your parents. Same as if you gave birth. Just as actually, just as much a reality. The Gentiles, though He might use adoption, were just as much sons of Abraham as any Jew born in the right lineage. So I really think in 4 and 5 we have a great about amount of information about the coming of Christ. When? Fullness of time. Who? God's Son. How? Born of a woman under the law. Why? To redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that's about all I need to know about it. If I needed more information, you know, I think he would have given it. And because you are sons, now brace yourself. God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Did you notice anything about pronouns?
Changed.
They changed.
We to ye.
We to you. Or to you. Ye. Mm-hmm. We to ye. What's the significance of that? I don't know. I know all the answers to that. But it is marked that he changes pronouns. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, or the Spirit of His Son, into men's hearts, and crying, Abba, Father. This word Abba, what do you know about it? Do you know it's not either Greek or Hebrew?
Aramaic.
It's Aramaic. What's Aramaic?
It's a bridge language between the Hebrew and the Syrian language.
Okay. Yes, it's a form, a corruption of Hebrew. It was a bridge language. It would have been probably the language that Jesus spoke. You know, we talk about Jesus speaking Hebrew and Greek, probably Jesus spoke Aramaic. What's the most famous Aramaic statement in the New Testament that you know?
Eli,
lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? John, by the way, in the Gospel of John, is classic of giving you Aramaic terms and explaining them. He just kind of throws them in and says, oh, by the way, this is what it means. Or in Hebrew, this is what it means. He's always translating for us. Abba is Aramaic for father, and probably was adopted by Greek-speaking Christians in their prayer life because it was a very tender term. Now, I think some have gone too far with it, but it was a very tender term of endearment. Christ used it in the garden in Mark 14:36. And Paul used it in Romans 8:15. What do you suppose is his point?
Treating personal, like you're your own father.
That's
he's
right.
He's a child and he's your father.
That's exactly right. And it's a tender, meaningful, intimate, personal thing. Now, again, do you suppose that we get that?
No.
We talk about our Father in heaven, and it just kind of rolls off our tongue, but it is, I don't know if it causes any kind of emotional thing. I think when you get older, the idea of Father becomes more precious to you. Don't you think? And I think that happens when you speak, when you think of your own father. The last time I was to the cemetery where my father and mother are buried, and stood there and thought what that means. Father. Mother. And then just this last weekend, my oldest daughter, Jody, was in. She and I had a teacher's workshop last weekend. And she's always called me Daddy. And, that's a very tender kind of thing. Here's a woman who's a very successful businesswoman, and I wouldn't want to work for her and any of that kind of stuff, and 45 years old, but when she says Daddy, it's like You know, I just melt. I wonder, do we get this idea? He has sent His Spirit into our hearts that we can cry out, Abba, Father, in the most intimate, tender, emotional ways. Which means we have all of the benefits of sonship. There's nothing that's held back from us as sons and daughters. As our Heavenly Father, He gives us all there is to give, all that we need, and all the bounty. And I don't know, I just get old and emotional sometimes, but I just, His whole idea is sonship. And since they're sonship, since they're sons, He's their Father. Since they're sons, they're heirs of the promise. Since they're sons, everything He has is theirs. I think Paul is using tremendous emotion. It's brilliantly logical, but it is also deeply emotional, I think. Questions? That's a good place to take a break because we are at the official paragraph ending in our Bibles, and we know all of those are inspired. Now what he's going to talk about, and I'll just set this up beginning with verse 8, is the barrenness of ritualism. If there is a lesson that our people need to hear today, it is one on the barrenness of ritualism. Because I'm not sure that we understand that ritual won't make it. And we sit around and debate how to have better ritual rather than how to be more intimate with God as sons and daughters. And I think that's a shame. Okay? Thank you much, my friends.
Brother Tom, my Bible ends paragraph at verse 11.